Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And may God bless the reading of his word. As we read the scripture a few minutes ago, how many of you wondered, what on earth does that passage have to do with Christmas? Nobody wondered that? You just weren't paying attention. That's not a typical passage. There are a couple of reasons I chose it. First is this: we're closing in on our study of 2 Peter. We'll be finishing that in a few weeks. And when I'm done, I want to do a series on Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms are psalms that talk about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, all of the psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ, so anything that's said about him is prophetic. And I think you'll be surprised how much the psalms have to say about Jesus. So that was one of my reasonings for using this text as kind of an introduction to a series I'll be doing down the road in a few weeks. Second reason I chose it is because of what it tells us about Christmas. If someone were to ask you, what is Christmas all about? I suspect you would say it's not about the lights or the parties or the gifts or all that stuff. Of course, it's about Jesus Christ. No one said it better than the angel of the Lord who made that announcement to the shepherds in Bethlehem. The angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And Christmas is all about that Savior, Christ the Lord, becoming a man. Well, believe it or not, our text has a lot to say about that event. It's a clear reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And when we say incarnation, that's what we're talking about. God becoming a man. He was incarnated among us. And our text this morning tells us three reasons why he did that. I'll just outline it, and then we'll come back and fill in the gaps. First reason is this: he came to fulfill the sacrifices. The second reason is he came to fulfill the scriptures. And the third reason is he came to fulfill the will of God. And with that said, let's look at the first thing. Jesus came to fulfill the sacrifices. Notice verse 6. He says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Now, one thing about reading the Psalms is you can sometimes tell who the author is if you look just after the Psalm number and before the first verse, and this is one of these. It tells us this Psalm was written by David. Now, David was a pious Jew who, according to his Jewish religion, made animal sacrifices to God. But sacrifice is not a uniquely Jewish thing, nor is it a uniquely Bible concept. Sacrifices have been very, very common in the history of the world. If you read your Bible, you read about the Ammonites and the Moabites and otherites offering their sacrifices to their gods. Historically, around the world, pagan cultures have offered all kinds of sacrifices. Some time ago, I listened to that Greek epic poem, the Iliad. It's about the Trojan War, and I was kind of startled to hear about hecatombs. Any of you ever heard the word hecatomb? That was a new word to me, too. I'd never heard of it. I had to look it up. A hecatomb is when you slaughter 1,000 oxen for your god. Heca being 100. A hecatomb, that's a lot of oxen's blood to shed, isn't it? For the god Zeus. And so that was very common for the Greeks if they offered sacrifices. Years ago, I toured the Aztec ruins of Mexico City. The Aztecs, of course, were well known for their sacrifices. The twist they put on it was they made human sacrifices. They were a cruel lot. They would take their victims, and then they would impale the heads on these rails, and they would line their sidewalks and their streets with these rails full of human skulls. It was just gruesome to think about, but that was their sacrifice to their gods. Just outside of Mexico City, there are these pyramids. They're called the Teotihuacan pyramids, and if you speak Spanish, my apologies for my pronunciation. I couldn't say it right there. I'm sure I'm not saying it right here. But we don't know what ancient civilization populated those pyramids. It's kind of a mystery. They just seem to disappear at some point in history. But there is reason to believe that they offered human sacrifices on the tops of the pyramids, that they would actually pull the heart out while it was still beating, hold it up to their god, and throw the bodies over the backside of the pyramid. Sacrifice is not unique to your Bible. Now, human sacrifice was never countenanced, but the whole idea of animal sacrifice seems to have had its origin with God. It began in the Garden of Eden. Even before God had actually ousted them from the garden, God provided a covering for Adam and Eve, And the writer of Genesis is careful to tell us he covered them with animal skins. Where do you get animal skins? Well, it has to be from an animal. And in order for me to have its skin, it had to die, didn't it? And so right from the very start, before man and woman even left the Garden of Eden, God has provided a sacrifice so that they could be covered. And that really has been the use of sacrifices throughout the Bible. Of course, then you had Abel and Cain. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain because he offered an animal from his flock. That was pleasing to God. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. That was not pleasing to God. And then when you come to the book of Leviticus, God institutionalized sacrifice. And that's one of the interesting things about Leviticus. I know it's a hard book to read, but you'll learn about a lot about the sacrifices when you read through that. Four of the sacrifices from Leviticus are mentioned in our text. Let's go back to Psalm 40. Verse 6, the first word is sacrifice. This is the general term for thanksgiving offerings in the Old Testament. So there is one kind of sacrifice. He says sacrifice and offering. That particular word typically describes a meal offering. Now, the meal offering is not well known, but here's what it was. The Israelites would bring ground flour to offer before God. I mean, they were large quantities, gallons of flour they would bring, and they would offer in the tabernacle or in the temple to their God. So you've got two kinds of sacrifices here. And about midway through the verse, it speaks about burnt offerings. Burnt offerings describes animals that are completely consumed by the fire. And the way the Israelites would do this, they would bring the animal to the place of sacrifice, which again was either the tabernacle before the temple was built, or the temple. And it might be a bull, it might be a goat, it might be a lamb. They would lay their hands on the animal and symbolically transfer their guilt, their sin to this animal. And then the animal would be consumed on the altar and burned up by the flames. And what was happening was the animal was dying for that person's sin. Every time they made that offering to God, it was a confession. And I'm a sinner. I deserve death, but God has allowed that this animal can die in my place. And then there's a third kind of offering or sacrifice at the very end of the verse. It says sin offerings. That's just another form of an atonement sacrifice where the animal died in the place of the sinner. So you're still sitting here saying, well, okay, but what does any of that have to do with Christmas? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll show you. In Hebrews 10, we have what I would consider to be a divine commentary on this passage. I always like it when the Bible interprets itself because that makes it real clear what the writer is intending to say. I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll start reading in verse 1. He says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? See, what he's saying here is, in the Old Testament they offered sacrifice week after week, month after month, year after year. And they continued doing it year by year by year. You know why they kept offering year after year? It's because, if you look at verse 3, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Animals do not have the same value as human beings. You can kill animals all day long, but those animals are not enough to wash away the sin. The best the animals could do is cover over the sin until a more perfect sacrifice would come. Well, keep reading here. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now listen carefully. This should start sounding really familiar. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God. That kind of sounds like what I just read in Psalm 40, doesn't it? And in fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. And this is why I know that our text is a reference to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is making it very clear. That text was a reference to Christ and his coming, and he came to offer himself for our sins. He came to do what the animal sacrifices could never do, and that was to completely do away with the sin issue, to completely cleanse us of our sins. Harry Ironside was one of the great preachers of the World War II era, and he said about this, that the Old Testament sacrifices were just figures, types, and shadows. They bore practically the same relationship to the work of the cross that a promissory note bears to the payment of a debt. It's getting the hard cash when the note falls due that gives one satisfaction. So suppose somebody owes you money and they keep giving you an IOU, that doesn't satisfy, does it? Satisfaction comes when they give you the hard cash. One way to look at the Old Testament sacrifices is those were IOUs. God, I owe you for my sin. This bull, this goat cannot take away my sins. I owe you, God. Christ paid those IOUs himself on the cross. In order for him to die on the cross, he had to have a physical body, didn't he? And that's what Christmas is all about. God became a man so that in that body he could die on the cross for our sins and fulfill all of those sacrifices. I think our text has something to say about Christmas, don't you? That's why Jesus came. Let's go back to our text, look at another reason he came. The first is so he would fulfill the sacrifices. Verse 7, another reason he came. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. Now, we know that David wrote these words, and that kind of limits what books he might be talking about, because David had a limited Bible. The Bible he had would have been the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He probably had Joshua, probably had Judges. He may have had Ruth, but he sure didn't have anything else, because nothing else had been written yet. He wrote most of the Psalms, so you know they're kind of in the process of being written. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel really is all about him, and he's not done with his story yet, so those haven't been written. So really what you got are the five books of Moses and a couple of others. That's all he's got. And yet he says, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. What did these books say about the coming of Christ? Let me show you three things. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're back in the garden where God is pronouncing the curse or man's sin, and he starts by cursing the serpent. Now, you understand when he cursed the serpent, it wasn't the physical serpent he was cursing, it was the Satan who used the serpent, right? I mean, that serpent was just a tool that Satan used. Nonetheless, verse 15 of Genesis 3 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That seems to indicate that the reason women hate serpents so bad is God put enmity between the woman and the serpent. And notice the last part of the verse. It says, it, that being the woman's seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. What on earth does that mean? This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. I love that word. I'm not sure I'm saying it right, but I like it. And if you break it down, proto means first. Evangelium is a Greek word for gospel. This is the first gospel. If you want to find the gospel in your Bible, this is the first place it appears. What he's saying is, there will be a child born of this woman that will undo the wrong that serpent has done. The serpent will hurt the child. He'll bruise his heel, but the child will bruise the serpent's head and destroy its work and its power. That's a reference to a coming Messiah who would die for our sins. Now, it's not spelled out. You wouldn't read this without a little more information and say, well, that's Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Prophecy, though, is sometimes 20/20 hindsight. I mean, it's better understood backwards than it is forward. That's why I don't get real excited about trying to see prophecy and prophetic events all the time being fulfilled. Read an article the other day that I thought was really interesting about the United Nations and how they voted to, what was the term, reprimand or condemn the United States because we said we're moving our embassy to Jerusalem. Do you see all the flap about that in the news this week? And this writer said, this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And he gave his verse from Zechariah, and I could see how he would say that. Okay. But I really think Bible prophecy is better understood after the fact than before, and this is an example of that. No man before Christ died on the cross would understand the full implications of bruising the serpent's head and bruising, but boy, in the light of the cross, it makes lots of sense, doesn't it? Christ came, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to be that one, that seed who will bruise the serpent's head. That's one way. the volume of the book spoke of Christ. Let me show you another one. You're in Genesis, turn to chapter 49. Chapter 49 is kind of an interesting chapter because Jacob thinks he's dying, and ultimately he was, but before he got too bad off, he decided to call his sons around his deathbed and utter prophecies about them and give them a blessing. So these are kind of his last words. Of course, he had 12 sons. It took a little while to give all this information. He gathers them around, and he pronounces over them blessings, and here's what's going to come of you, sons. Notice verse 10. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah, of course, is one of his sons, became one of the tribes of Israel. And what he's saying is, you're going to be the royal tribe. You're the ones from which the kings will come. Guess what tribe King David is from? Judah. Boy, he nailed that, didn't he? Of course, he's inspired of God, and you would expect him to nail it. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What is this Shiloh? Well, it's kind of disputed, and exactly what it means, we're not real sure, except we can say this. It's a clear reference to a coming king who will rule through Judah over all the tribes of Israel. Now, of course, David was the king of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is his greater son. Jesus is the one who's later referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hence, he could say, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. I come, first of all, to deal with the sin issue. Secondly, I come to rule as king. And then there's a third one. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Looking at verse 15. Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. This is Moses speaking. He says, someday God's going to raise up another prophet, kind of like me. Now, you drop down to verse 20, or I'm ahead of myself, verse 18. God is now speaking. The Lord said unto me, they have spoken well that they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. Who is this greater prophet? Well, you remember Jesus told the Jewish leaders that if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he spoke of me. Jesus is that greater prophet. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. And notice these three things. First, he comes to deal with the sin issue. That's the priestly function of Christ, where he offers a better sacrifice in himself. And then he comes for the purpose of being the king. So that's the kingly office of Christ. And then he comes to fill the role of a greater prophet. That's the prophet office of Christ. So in the volume of the book, what we see is Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. And Christ will someday hold all of those offices so we can all see that and we can all worship him for who he is. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. Why did he come? Well, he came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to fulfill the sacrifices. He came to fulfill the scriptures. And then the final thing in verse 8 is, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He came to fulfill the will of God. That was his desire, to do God's will. Y'all remember the story of the woman at the well. Jesus, his 12 disciples, were passing through Samaria, and they came to a little city called Sychar, and they were tired and hungry, and Jesus stayed at this well just outside the town while the disciples went into town to buy some hamburgers. And while Jesus was sitting there, I'm just seeing if anybody's listening to me. And Jesus is sitting there, a woman comes to the well. We don't know her name, so we simply know her as the woman at the well. Jesus led her to himself. Jesus led her to Jesus. That's kind of funny to think of, isn't it? But she embraced him as her Messiah. And she went into town and she said, "Come, see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" No doubt she's embraced Jesus as her Messiah. Well, the disciples show up and they're not quite sure what's going on and they're confused and they offer Jesus food and he says, "I have meat to eat you know not of." And they're puzzling about this and they say, "What is it? Somebody bring him food and we didn't know about it?" And then listen to what Jesus said. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." You know what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, "I'd rather do God's will than eat." Wow. Reminded me of Al Metzger. You know, Al was kind of my mentor for many years, the director of Kansas City Youth for Christ, and I was one of his preacher boys. And he was introducing me at an event one time. I don't know if I was speaking or what the deal was. I just remember his introduction. And he was saying some really nice things about me. Gary's one of my fine young preacher boys. And he said, "You know, I'd rather hear Gary preach than eat." And I thought, well, that's really nice. And I'm starting to feel real good about myself. And then he came out with the rest of it. He says, "Yeah, I heard him eat last night. I'd really rather hear him preach than eat." I'm not quite sure what that has to do with this text, except Jesus would rather do God's will than eat. I think that speaks volumes about him. There's an interesting insight into this in verse 6 of our text. Let's go back there and pick up this weird phrase. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." Huh? Mine ears hast thou opened. What on earth does that even mean? Well, it could mean a couple of things. One thing it could mean is, you give him ears to hear and to do your law. Now understand that David was writing in Hebrew, and the Hebrew concept of hearing was that you do it. If you obey, then you heard. If you don't obey, then obviously you didn't hear. That's the Hebrew concept of hearing. So when he says, "You've opened my ears," I not only heard, I did. And it speaks of his obedience. But there's another way you could take this passage that's kind of interesting. That phrase, "thou hast opened," means to dig or to bore or to pierce. It could be translated, "My ears have you pierced." Well, what would that mean? And I'm not suggesting Christ had pierced ears, so don't get me wrong. But there's something here. Let me show you what it might be if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm looking at verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, 12. It says, "If your brother, an Hebrew man," now understand that the Jews were very clannish, and they treated each other differently than they treated the world around them. Things like, if you loan a Hebrew money, you can't charge interest. I don't think God cared if they charged interest on outsiders, but with other Jews, you couldn't charge interest. And there are a lot of those kinds of things with them. So you have a fellow Jew, a Hebrew man, Hebrew woman. They're sold to you as a slave. The only reason they'd be sold to you as slaves is if they've fallen on hard times. And they can't make it on their own. They need help. So you buy them as a slave. "They'll serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year thou shalt let them go free from thee." So when you buy a Hebrew for a slave, you can keep him for 6 years. In the year seven, you got to let him go. I recognize that phone. I'm not going to say whose it is, but I recognize that phone. So I'm a Hebrew. You've bought me as a slave. Drop down to verse 16. "It shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee." It's talking about that slave. You bought this slave, and it's the seventh year. It's time to let him go. And the slave says, "But I like it here. I want to keep serving you." "Then thou shalt take an awl," this is verse 17, "and thrust it through his ear under the door." Now, that sounds really gruesome, but you're piercing his ear. I mean, in that time, how did you pierce an ear? They didn't have these fancy little spring-loaded guns, and it's done. You put their ear against a piece of wood by the door, and you put an awl through, and you pierce their ear. "You'll take an awl, thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be thy servant forever." Now, what they did with the scar, I don't know. I mean, maybe they put an earring in there, or maybe it was just a scar, but there was a physical sign here that I chose to serve this person from now on. Y'all remember when pierced ears first began to catch on among men, and most of us resisted that. That's just too weird. And so it was really hard for a lot of us to adjust to this. And I knew a young guy who was a Christian, and he got his ears pierced. Oh, that's really strange. And he turned to this text. Here's why I got my ear pierced, because I'm serving the Lord. Well, okay, I can't argue with that. So have at it, pierce your ears, and I'm a servant of the Lord, and okay, whatever. Let's put that concept in Psalm 40. Christ says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will. God, I will serve you. You can pierce my ear, and that's a symbol to everybody. My greatest desire is serving you. That's why he came. To do the will of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this text, observe the joyful avowal he makes. Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. This is no dirge. I think I hear a silver trumpet ring out. Lo, I come. Here is a joyful alacrity and intense eagerness. The coming of the Savior to him, the thing of exceeding willingness. I love that word, alacrity. I'm serving God with alacrity. I think that's how God wants us to serve him, with alacrity. Now, Peter in his first letter said, hereunto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He served his Father with joy, with energy, with alacrity, and he expects nothing less from us. So why did Jesus come? Our text tells us quite a bit, doesn't it? He came to fulfill the sacrifices. He came to take on the human body so he could die on the cross for our sins. Aren't you glad he did? That's one reason he came. He came to fulfill the scriptures. And having done so, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He came to fulfill the will of God, and he did so with alacrity. And as such, he's an example to you and I. This Christmas season, let us serve him with that same willing alacrity. Shall we pray together? And Father, I thank you for Christ. Thank you for his eagerness to come. We know that he knew from the very beginning where all that was going to end up, and yet he came, and he delighted to do your will. Father, may we catch something of that spirit this Christmas season. May we, like him, desire and delight to do your will. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.